And it came to pass, as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. You say, what is the lake of Gennesaret? It's the Sea of Galilee, one and the same. Mentioned by three different names, the Sea of Galilee, the Lake of Gennesaret, and the Kinneret Lake. Kinneret meaning harp, Kinor meaning harp. And if you take a map of Israel, in fact you could even look in the back of your Bibles, look at the Sea of Galilee, turn the map upside down and look at the Sea of Galilee, it looks identical to a harp. Thus it was called the Sea of Galilee, the Kinor, the harp. It says that he stood by the Lake of Gennesaret. The Gennesaret is really a plain on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, very fertile, very flat. It's really the only part of the Sea of Galilee where it's flat off to the shore. That's the Gennesaret side of the Sea of Galilee. Very fertile plain. And he saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them, and they were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him if he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the boat. I love Jesus' spontaneity and use of natural things. How he just, you know, there's people pressing him, and the shores of Galilee usually slope a little bit, and Jesus is by the Sea of Galilee, and all these people are pressing on him, and he thinks, oh, what's the best way to speak to all of them? Get out in a little boat, and it's sort of like a natural amphitheater then. As there's a little slope, and you're out in the sea, and you can be on the boat, and it's sort of like a natural little amphitheater, and Jesus is speaking in. Now verse 4, when he had ceased speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch or for a draught. And Simon answering said, Master, we have toiled all night and we have taken nothing. I love Peter. He's so honest. One thing about him is that he's very upfront and honest with the Lord. And this is probably something I would have said to Jesus as well. Look, I'm a fisherman. The best fishing is at night on the Sea of Galilee. And we're professionals and we've been at it all night. We've already been working and you say thrust, go on and thrust out and let the nets down. But then he says, nevertheless, at thy word, I will let them down. And when he had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fish and their net broke. And they beckoned unto their partners who were in the other boats that they should come and help them. And they came and filled the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees and he said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Beautiful lesson here. First of all, it shows us that service that is not directed by the Lord will fail. We've been toiling all night. We haven't caught anything. Now, when he goes according to the word of the Lord and he lets down the fish, then they catch something. They've been fishing all night and caught nothing. So often, many want to serve the Lord, but they just want to go out and run with no message. Just very zealous without really being led by the Lord. God told Jeremiah in the Old Testament concerning a group of prophets who weren't prophesying in his name. He said, when they go, they will not, it says, they go in their own name, neither have I sent them, therefore they shall not profit this people any good. Because they're prophesying, but they're not doing it at my bidding. Serving God outside of His bidding always is unfruitful. But obeying God and waiting for the voice and the instructions of God. Now, even if you feel called of God into something, make sure the timing is right. Because with God's calling comes God's timing. And God has might have placed upon you a task to do or a ministry to perform. Called you to various ministries, but wait on the Lord till you know it's the Lord. And when he tells you to do it, then let your nets out. How many people have sought to do the work of God in the energy of the flesh? They see a need, and immediately they think, I must respond to this need. A very noble kind of a reaction. But not necessarily called of God. And so they'll go out to meet that need or to fill the gap, and they'll be frustrated because maybe God didn't call them to that particular task. They'll hear a presentation or an evangelist, they'll get so moved. That's what I gotta do. And maybe they go out on emotion or on the energy of the flesh, really not a calling of God. And that is dangerous. And we must wait for the bidding of God and know it's the voice of God. Otherwise, the service will be unfruitful. And so at thy bidding, at the voice of the Lord, otherwise we're gonna toil all night and we're not gonna catch anything. You know, there's a lot of needs, but God has the right person and the right gift for that need. When you see a need, pray about the need. God, is this what you have called me to do to fulfill this need? Because let me tell you something. I found something out very true in my own ministry. If I seek to fill every single need, I will spread myself so thin I'll be of no value whatsoever. None at all. In fact, you're going to have to duplicate yourself in a copy machine to fill all the needs. Because there's just so many of them. Ask, wait, and at the bidding of the Lord, then let your nets down. What's also interesting about this is that this was their natural occupation. This was their profession. They were good at it. They were used to it. They've toiled at it. They spent years doing it. And Jesus comes along and makes them successful in their own natural occupation. And at the pinnacle of success, then Jesus says, now leave it and follow me. Not, oh, everything's bad at business. I might as well go serve the Lord full time now. There's nothing else in life to do. Everything else is sort of falling apart. Now I'll go out and serve God. I'll go out to the field and really work for the Lord. No, he was at the pinnacle of success. Hey, what more would a fisherman want than his boats filled and sinking with fish? That's a fisherman's dream. And when they were full, then Jesus said, okay, drop it and follow me. And I love what Peter says in verse 8. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Why did he say that? He recognized that he was in the presence of God. And when a person is in the presence of God and really sees the Lord, he also sees himself. Now before, he may be very self-confident, very self-reliant, very together. But when he finds himself truly in the presence of God, where God reveals himself to him, his response is, oh, depart from me, I am a sinful man. Because he sees himself in the light of the glory of God. For he was astonished, and all that were with him at the draught of fish which they had taken. And so were also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, fear not, from henceforth you will catch men. I'm calling you out of the natural profession into full-time ministry. Now you're going to be a fisher of men. You're going to catch men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. I like that. They forsook all. They left the success of the world. You can have it. I'm going to follow the Lord. It's not worth all of the fish, all of the success. I'm willing to forsake it all and follow the Lord. Now, Jesus said to them, you will catch men. I have found something personally concerning evangelism. And that is, there are many different fish in the world. And that all of them don't respond to the same bait. What I mean by that is that the gospel is ever fresh and ever new. Sometimes we as men try to package it in only one way, one box, say, this has always worked, it worked for granddad, it'll work for me, and try to present the gospel in outdated baits, outdated forms. Jesus will get to this at the end of this chapter when he talks about wine and wineskins and old garments. But so often, you know, you just can't give the same bait to everybody, and there's different ways to proclaim the gospel, as long as it's done with the right motivation and in a godly way, and people are responding to Jesus Christ, we ought not to knock it. We ought not to knock forms of music and art that could lead a person to the Lord if God is using it. Could be a different type of bait. And then verse 12, and it came to pass, when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy. Now this doesn't say a leper like it said previously, but a man full of leprosy, who seeing Jesus fell on his face and besought him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. I like the way that he approaches Jesus. He doesn't say, I demand to be healed. He says, if you will, you can make me clean. Jesus says, I will, be thou clean. And he was cleansed and healed immediately. A man was full of leprosy. There's two kinds of leprosy in the Bible. One is just a sort of a skin sore that really doesn't develop into much except rashes all over the body. There's another kind of leprosy that is fatal. It starts off as a small point in the skin, begins to spread. It causes a numbing sensation in the nerves. You lose all sensation in the nervous system. You could lay your arm down in a fire and you wouldn't even know it's being burned. It eventually will kill you. It can cause the rotting away of the flesh, of the tissues, the muscles. limbs have been known to just come off during the later stages of leprosy. And it's really a living death. A person can last up to 20 years having leprosy. A cruel, slow form of death. And this man was full of leprosy. Now a leper, according to the Bible, what did he have to yell when people came around him? Unclean, unclean. He would shout it out so people wouldn't get close to him. Can you imagine the horrible psychological effects it would have on a human being? To be banned from society, to be banned from the synagogue, to be banned from your own family. The wife would have to cook on a special plate and give it to him out in a field. He'd have to come and get it when she wasn't around and eat of it. He was completely alienated. And it was unlawful for anyone to touch a leper lest he contracts the leprosy. Everyone shrunk away from a leper except one. Jesus touches the untouchable. And he put forth his hand and touched him. And that is illegal according to the Jews' religion. But they couldn't bust Jesus because every time he touched a leper, they were healed. You touched a leper. He's not a leper. Look, he's healed. I will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy departed from him. And he charged him, tell no man, but go your way. And show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing according as Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. Now, this was an incurable disease. It was known in those days as incurable, but in the law, in Leviticus, remember there was provision made for a leper. This is the law of the leper, Leviticus says, in the day of his cleansing. He will go to the priest, lock himself up for 7 days. The priest will examine him, take 2 turtle doves, take the blood, offer it, and so forth. It was the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing, and provision was made even in the Old Testament for miraculous works of God. Even though it was incurable, God made provision for miracles in the Old Testament. This is the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing, even though it was incurable disease. And so Jesus, according to the Jewish law, says, do what the law commands, offer a cleansing according to as Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. Now, as we mentioned in Leviticus, leprosy is a type of what? Sin. Sin and leprosy, you'll see throughout the scripture a few times, are correlated. Leprosy starts small. It begins to grow. It begins to cause decay. As sin also begins to grow, it can start out very small, begins to grow and can cause decay. It can destroy and pretty soon, without you knowing it, take over the whole body until you no longer have control and it can ultimately kill and bring death. Sin and leprosy are much combined. But so much the more went there a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. Now the danger signals are going out. People are not only following Jesus to hear and to be taught and to be fed. Some people's motivations are only for the healing. What can they get? What can this miraculous wonder worker give to them? Later on we see that this becomes one of the primary reasons that some people follow God, is just for the miraculous, just for the miracles. As there are many people today who seem to follow God only for the miracles. They go from one miracle session to another, one healing service to another. Always for the splash. Always just for the miracles. Miracles are wonderful. Isn't it wonderful to be touched by God and have God perform miracles and healings in our lives? But we ought never to seek the miracles, but the miracle worker. Never to seek the gifts, but always seek the giver. And there's a difference. Jesus said, signs and wonders will follow the disciples. But so often people are following signs and wonders. Instead of having the signs and wonders follow them and their ministry. Instead of just chasing after them, as they do. And then verse 16. And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. And again, I'm fascinated that Jesus, being the Son of God, depended so much upon his Father. And every time there was a great crisis or major decisions that he had to make in his life, he withdrew himself and he prayed. He spent night in prayer before he chose the 12 apostles. He took and withdrew to the mountain, spent all night in prayer to God. Now, again, if God, Jesus, God in the flesh, depended on the earth so much upon his Father, boy, how much more should we depend upon the Father in prayer? And prayer is the highest source of power that you and I have as a Christian. And often we are weak because we're weak in prayer. And I'll be very honest with you, it's not easy to pray, is it? It's tough. It's difficult. And there's always distractions. But you find when you enter into prayer, it's wonderful. It's a joy. It's a privilege. To think that we can come to God anytime, we don't have to have appointments, we don't have to call in advance. We can just show up in the throne room. We can crawl up on His lap if we want to and say, Abba, Father. Daddy, which is what Abba means. That intimacy of relationship. And He withdrew Himself to pray. And it came to pass on a certain day that as He was teaching, there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present for Him to heal them. What does it mean by these teachers of the law and the Pharisees? The Pharisees and the teachers of the law came out of what was called the Babylonian captivity. Remember we talked about Thursday night when they came back from the Babylonian captivity. All of a sudden, they were more concerned with the written law more than ever before, the jots and the tittles. And what would Moses do in this situation? And so they would apply the law, and the law would say, it is the Sabbath day, 6 days shall you work, the seventh day shall you rest. You shall not work on the Sabbath day. They would ask, well, what does work mean? That's such an ambiguous term. What does work mean? And so the rabbis had 39 different headings to describe what work meant. And under those 39 different headings, they had other subtopics, subheadings, about what work was. And they would finally pick apart the word work. And they said, you can't thresh, you can't winnow, you can't reap on the Sabbath days. They said, you can't bear a burden on the Sabbath days. And so the rabbis would ask, well, what does that mean? What's a burden? And so they nitpicked again and they came up with this little formula that a burden equals is food that would equal the weight of a dried fig, milk enough for one swallow, wine enough to mix in a goblet, ink enough to write two letters, and enough oil to anoint one of the members of your body. If you bore that, then you're bearing a burden. Anything less, it's okay. You're not under the law. Very nitpicky. And there were teachers of the law who knew all those things. They were schooled and they knew all of the oral law, all of the Talmud that had been written and collected by the Jewish rabbis throughout the centuries. They were experts at it. And they were nitpicky. The Pharisees were a group of men that came out after the Babylonian captivity, because they went into captivity by their sin, they said, we'll be holy to God. We'll be separated unto God. We'll keep His laws. We'll listen to the scribes. We'll listen to the Torah. And the word Pharisee actually is the word parash, which means the separated ones. They started out very well. They started out loving God with a high reverence for His word, but they got very nitpicky. Straining at a gnat, swallowing a camel. Worrying about the letter of the law, forsaking the heart of the law, were the lot of the Pharisees. And it says that the power of the Lord was present for Him to heal them. God still, God still heals today. God still is in the business of the miraculous. He hasn't quit. He didn't quit when Jesus left. A word to all of you God-loving dispensationalists. I don't think you can put God in a box and say that God could heal 2,000 years ago, but He can't do it today. I just can't buy that. I've searched all of the scriptures that they have used saying that the gifts were for times past and they're not for the church today. I can't buy them. All of the church fathers who were teachers, well, let's say the majority, at least 80%, all the way through history believed in the miraculous and the continuing work of the Holy Spirit, and it will be here to the day the Lord returns. God can still heal individuals, and the power of the Lord can still be there. You know, if God created these bodies, sure He has. He can dictate healing in people's bodies. If you cut an earthworm in half, it's going to grow a new half. Can He heal a human being if He can do it with an earthworm? Is God so limited that He can deal with a cold, but He can't heal cancer? And we've seen God heal, do wonderful things. I do not, however, understand fully divine healing. And every time I meet someone who thinks they do, I just brush it off because I know they don't. I don't understand why many times certain people are healed, but other times other people are not healed. And I do not believe that it's because they're less spiritual or they don't have enough faith. That's cruel to tell someone, you weren't healed because you just don't have enough faith. That's kicking them when they're down. They're already feel down because they have a disease, and to kick them while they're down, say, you just don't have enough faith. You're going to see in a minute some instances of Jesus healing people that didn't have any faith. And Jesus could come along and touch them. When God healed me, I didn't believe God would heal me. And I know many people that it wasn't dependent upon their faith, but the goodness of God. Yes, faith is a key part. And if you believe, nothing shall be impossible to you. But I also read that faith is a gift given by God, and that we should exercise our gift according to the measure of faith God has given to us. So we shouldn't kick a person. I had a phone call one time from a young man who said, my parents called me on the phone, I've got this incurable disease, and my own parents are saying, something's wrong with your relationship with God. If you'd get right with God, you'd be healed. Oh, what a nice encouragement from their parents. The very time when you need to be uplifted and to be prayed for and to be loved, you're kicked when you're down. That's horrible. That's cruel. And the power of Jesus is still around to heal, but God doesn't heal everyone at our whims. And that is still left up to the divine providence of God as to His healing. I don't think there's any human being who has completely unlocked God's secrets. That's what's so God about God. Is that He's unknowable in many of His things. My ways are not your ways. My ways are beyond your searching out. And so often people stumble because they try to take all of the infinite wisdom of God and funnel it through the finite chambers of their own mind. And if they can't figure it out, then they just can't believe it. Well, how can a finite being completely understand that which is infinite? It's impossible. And yet we try to sometimes. The power of the Lord is with them, present to heal them. Behold, a man in a bed who was taken with palsy. And they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in, because of the multitude, so many around the house, they went unto the housetop. Boy, these were determined individuals. First of all, they didn't care about the guy's house. They're going to rip it up to put the bed down. But they figured, this guy's been sick and I'm going to make sure he gets to Jesus. What if we had that determination in our witnessing? I'm going to do everything I can to get this person to Jesus. I'm going to make sure he knows about the Lord. And they went upon the housetop and they let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. The houses in those days, even today, are flat-roofed houses. They used to have beams and pack them with mud and sticks. And so it was quite easy to lift a portion of the brush and the sticks out and to put the cot down. In fact, the coffins were often lowered in and out through the rooftops after a death. Some of the rich were born in caskets. Were buried in caskets. This is my third service. You got to forgive me. And verse 20. And when he saw their faith, not the faith of the man who was sick, it was the faith of those who had brought the man to Jesus. They had faith in God. The guy might have just said, hey, what are you guys doing picking me up? Hey, where are you taking me? Hey, put me down. I'm fine. Leave me alone. They said, no, you're going to be healed. And they came with their faith. You know, I believe that you can add to someone's faith if they're faithless and they're downtrodden. They go, oh, it's so hard. I just can't go on. Just say, look, I'm going to give you my faith. I'm going to lend you my faith for a while. And I have faith and I believe. And you know, so often it's easier to believe God for other people than for yourself. You notice that? Hey, brother, I believe God's going to do this in your life. Now, when you're going through the same thing, it's a little bit different. Because you're faced with that trial. Sometimes it's different and hard for you to believe. And someone else can come along and with their faith bring you before the Lord. And he said unto them, man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? That's a good question. Because no one can forgive sins but God alone. That was the point. For all of those liberal theologians who deny the deity of Jesus Christ in America and in Europe, For all of the cults, the Jehovah Witnesses, the Mormons who deny the deity of Jesus Christ, either Jesus was God or he was blaspheming in this passage. Because the Jews all knew, including Jesus, that no one can forgive sins but God alone. Written in the Old Testament plainly. God the Father said he was the only Savior. So either Jesus was blaspheming, or he indeed was divine, and he had possessed divine nature. Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said to them, "Why do you reason in your hearts? Which is it easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or rise up and walk?" Well, for God, one or the other isn't harder. Now, for me, or for any of us, it's easy for us to say, hey, God's going to forgive your sins. I could say, it's a lot easier for me to say, God's going to forgive your sins, you repent, that's no problem, that's invisible. But healing is visible. It's a lot harder for me to take a cripple and say, lift him up and say, you're going to be healed. It's a lot harder to say, rise up and walk, than it is to say, your sins are forgiven you. But for God, the visible or the invisible, not one is harder than the other. He says, which is easier to say, your sins be forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And then Jesus said to the sick of palsy, I say unto you, arise, take up your couch, and go into your house. Now this wasn't a couch like you and I know it. He didn't walk down the street with a big 8-foot couch whistling. It was a roll-up bed. And sometimes they would put sticks through the end of it to carry it. And he said, right, take up your couch and go to your house. And immediately he rose before them and took up that which he lay and departed to his own house, glorifying God. Don't you know he was happy? Whee! Carrying that cot, it was so great to carry it this time instead of having it carry him. Now he was carrying it and walking down the street probably just with his head raised and everybody looking at him just going, I don't believe it. And verse 26, very interesting. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God. Now notice all of the reactions in one sentence that they had. They were all amazed, and they glorified God, and they were filled with fear, saying, we've seen some pretty weird things today. We have seen some strange things today. I like it that they were amazed, but notice, they glorified God. Jesus said, and when you do your works before men, he said, you are the light of the world, let your light shine, let your light so shine that people will see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. It is possible to do your works before people so that people see more of you than the Lord, and you're glorified and not God. Jesus worked in such a way that they glorified the Father while they saw the good works that he did. It's possible to draw attention to yourself in doing the works. And there are many pseudo-ministries who draw attention to themselves, making sure that they get the glory, that they're up in front. They're the front runner, so to speak. Now, let's say that I had a charity business. And I had a big van, and on the van I put, Skip Heitzig Charity to the Poor. Big red letters. So I could drive around, I could help the poor, and everyone would know, wow, what a spiritual guy that guy is. What a benevolent person, Skip, always giving to the poor. That beautiful van with those red letters. Oh, he's so loving, isn't he, giving to the poor. Our rotten flesh loves for people to think and seem that we're more spiritual than we are. Your flesh and my flesh love to let other people think that you labor in prayer and that you're a man or a woman of the word and that you're more spiritual than maybe you really are. And we love to portray that image to people. And sometimes just to bring glory to ourselves. And sometimes it's just the flesh, you know. The old line I've heard people say, my prayers will set you free. My faith will set you free. I heard one guy who says, if you pray and send your prayers to me, my great prayer of faith, your prayers will be answered because it's my prayer. He says, I'll take your prayers and I'll wrap them up and I'll take them to Israel and I'll bury them on the Mount of Olives. So what? I don't know where he's going to do it on the Mount of Olives. It's all full of cemetery. But it's a big deal. And, People drawing attention to themselves, doing their works in such a way that they're glorified, and that's tragic. You can do your works in such a way that God is seen more than you are, that you're seen, and that attention is drawn mainly just to your flesh. And so, we have our own mannerisms, and people do their little spiritual ministerial mannerisms and voices and so forth. And interesting. No, I won't do my imitation tonight. Verse 27, and after these things he went forth, and he saw a tax collector named Levi. Many of you are wearing those tonight, Levi's. Sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. Now, he had seen Jesus prior, the other Gospels tell us, but now Jesus is calling him really into full-time service. After these things he went forth, saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the receipt of customs. The tax collectors were hated by the Jews. They were hired by Rome. The Roman government used them to take taxes from the people. Their wages were taken from the taxes, so that the Roman government required a certain amount of money. Above and beyond that, they would keep it, and they would take a profit. Many of them had country homes, were very rich, had no sense of guilt, the fact that they could rip off many of the poor people. And Matthew was one of them. Hated, despised, rich and untouchable. The Jews hated his guts. The taxes that they had, one was called the poll tax, which every person the age of 12 years and older had to pay just for existing on the earth. Just to be alive, you had to pay this tax. Then there was the income tax, which was only 1% of your income. But there was enough taxes to make up for that. There were taxes for roads to use, taxes for harbors to use, taxes to go into a marketplace, taxes if you had a cart, taxes if you had mules or a horse, taxes if you owned land, taxes if you had trees upon the land. Each tract, a tree was taxed individually, just tax after tax. So people were just paying taxes all the time. In Israel today, it's interesting, it's so much the same way, but it's not the Roman government, it's their own government, because they have a 400% inflation now. You know, I used to think it was 150, 120, and I went over there this time, I said, no, Skip, it's about 400% inflation. Now, we gripe because prices go up in America, you know. What do we have, 14, 17%, 14% interest? 400% interest. So they were taxed, and they were hated because of the taxation. And he left all, he rose up and he followed him, and Levi made a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of tax collectors and of others that sat down with him. But the Pharisees, these separated ones, and their scribes murmured against the disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus said, they that are well need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners unto repentance. And they said unto him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but you eat and drink? They would fast twice a week, Mondays and Thursdays. That's when the Pharisees and the disciples of the Pharisees fasted. They would often put white makeup on their faces, not bright, but just enough to make them look kind of pale, like they've been fasting for a long time and just, oh, so, you know, weak and gaunt, and I'm fasting for the Lord, I'm so spiritual. And they would go in the public marketplaces with this white on and their hands lifted up, and just a big show. That's why Jesus called them hypocrites, which is the Greek hypokrites, which means an actor on a stage. When they would have a play, they would have actors to play a part. They were called the actors, or the hypokrites. That's what Jesus called them. A bunch of actors, silly actors, running around playing a part that's not really themselves. And he said unto them, can you make the sons of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But in the days that will come, but the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. The picture that Jesus is using is of a Jewish wedding. When a young couple got married in those days, they had no honeymoon. For a week, they had open house. They would dress their finest. They would have all of the gifts displayed. And friends, favored friends and family, would come in for a whole week. And the young couple would sort of be like a king or a queen. And, you know, their word was gold. And they would enjoy the pleasure of having their friends over and catering to them and so forth. And the favored guests were called children of the bride chamber that were invited over to the wedding feast for that week. So Jesus employs the analogy. Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them, but the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them. In those days they shall fast. The bridegroom has been taken, been crucified. Now, it's more than once that Jesus uses this analogy of marriage in Christianity, that it's like a marriage relationship to a bride and his bridegroom, and her bridegroom. And Jesus used that often in the Scriptures. The Scriptures talk about the marriage feast of the Lamb and so forth. It's a beautiful analogy, isn't it? That we're the bride of Christ. What a beautiful, intimate analogy. And how I love to find all of those intimate analogies in the Scripture. Because I want to have an intimate relationship with the Lord. I don't want to have just a formal, stained glass relationship with God. And a far off, yes, I want to revere Him, honor Him, and love Him, but I want that intimacy of Jesus being a close, intimate friend. And like a lover of a bride and bridegroom. That's the analogy that the Scripture gives. That intimacy, that warmth. And He spoke also a parable unto them. No man puts a piece of new garment upon the old. If so, then both the new makes a tear. The piece that was taken out of the new agrees not with the old. And no man puts new wine in old wineskins, else the new wine will burst, and the wineskins will be spilled, and the wineskins shall perish. The wineskins, wine was carried in skins of animals that were sown in those days. When you put wine in a wineskin, the gases of the wine during the fermentation process causes the skin to stretch and causes elasticity. Pretty soon it reaches a saturation point. If you take an old wineskin that already has been stretched because of the fermenting and the gases of the wine, and you put new wine in it, because of the gases during the fermentation, it will burst the old wineskins. Same with cloth. Now, they didn't have pre-shrunk garments in those days. So if you took an old garment, say I took these jeans that have been washed several times, and let's say there was a big hole here, and I took a new piece of cloth, patched it on the old garment, that new piece is going to shrink. Because the garment was already pre-shrunk, the patch has not shrunk yet. When you put it on the pants or on the garment, and that one patch begins to shrink, it's going to tear, and it's going to be a bigger tear than was there before. So he says, but wine, verse 38, must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. No man also, having drunk old wine, straightway or immediately desires the new, for he says, the old is better. The Jews were steeped in their old traditional ways. They were well established in their tradition. The Judaism that they knew, that the Pharisees knew at that time, was like an old garment. They were steeped in their tradition. You cannot patch an old system. Jesus never sought to reform the Jews or to patch up a new or an old system. The Pharisees, one of the problems is that they were so astonished and perplexed at Jesus' teaching. It was so new to them, they just couldn't adjust to it. And Jesus' teaching was the new wine. The gospel is always fresh and new. But sometimes that which contains the gospel, the wineskin, can become old. And it can bust. And Jesus was sort of going around breaking wineskins when he would go around to some of these Jewish communities. And he said, notice what he says in verse 39, that for he says, the old is better. I'm used to the old. The old wine's better. The old ways are good. Being steeped in traditional ways. We've been used to doing it this way. I pray with all of my heart that the Lord moves me on from this place, that we never get into ruts and ever say, well, Skip used to do it this way. This is what we used to do. This is what kind of stuff he used to do. Why don't you do it this way? We should always be flexible and yielded to the Holy Spirit and not get ourselves into a little rut. Say, oh, we always used to do it this way. And that way, it's different now. Things are different because we've changed methods and changed ways. The wine is always new. The gospel is always new. The message is still the same. We must always be flexible. Blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken. We should always, that's not original. We should always be flexible and yielded and not become an old wineskin and, And we can lose our effectiveness in ministry if we become rigid and just say, this is the way it's got to be done. It's always been done that way. It's interesting. From what studying I've done in church history, you notice that the great denominations that have started out as sort of a revival during dark times of church history. I think of the Wesleyan revivals. I think of even the Baptist early beginnings. And all of the denominations started with wonderful new beginnings, great revivals. And the dangers begin then. They package that little way, and it only works this way, and let the denominational headquarters have rule and control over what you practice, what you believe, period. And then it becomes like an old wineskin. And they can begin to lose their effectiveness. They can become old, and, well, let's hold on to the old ways and the old traditions. And I have never seen in any now of these mainline denominations true revivals of late. It seems that God goes outside of the established wineskin and pours out His new wine if they're unwilling to contain it. If they're not willing to be flexible, God will say, fine, and He'll just start with someone else, a group of people who are just open and yielded to the Holy Spirit, and God will begin a new work so often. And by the way, it's never easy. Anything new, people reject. Anything new. Any new work, any new church in town, people automatically reject. Who does he think he is? And we've heard it. What are you trying to do? Steal sheep? See, if you don't... you keep starving them and we'll keep stealing them. And you're accused because you're new and you're young and it's not orthodox. We've never seen things like this and it can't be really of God, and that just comes with the territory. It's interesting, Galileo, when he said that the earth revolved around the sun, he was called a heretic. And they said, Galileo, what a yo-yo. Don't you know that the sun revolves around the earth? Oh, you're not scientific at all. And they rejected. And that's scientific fact. But new is never understood at first. It's always rejected. There's always that period. And chapter 6. And it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the fields of grain, and his disciples plucked ears of grain and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. And certain of the Pharisees said to them, and again, where did they come from? All of a sudden the Pharisees are there in the cornfields. I have a hang-up about that. I always wonder. Who cares, right? Okay. Why do you do that which is not lawful on the Sabbath days? Now, what do they mean? Deuteronomy says that if you happen to be traveling through the cornfields, and if you're poor, you can glean the corners of the fields. In fact, they were left, according to the Jewish law, when you harvested, you left the corners for the poor to glean. They're going through there, and they're doing what was according to law. But, naughty Jesus, it was on Sabbath day. The Sabbath day says you couldn't work. They were so nitpicky about the law, they said work on the Sabbath day in the fields is reaping, winnowing, threshing, and preparing a meal, of which they were here all accused of all four. Because they plucked the corn or the grains, they were accused of harvesting. Because they would rub them in their hands, they were accused of threshing. Because they would blow the chaff away, they were accused of winnowing. Because they ate, they were accused of preparing a meal. Those were the nitpicky Jewish regulations that had come through the tradition of the elders down to Jesus' day. And Jesus answering said, have you not much read this, what David did when he was hungry, and those that were with him, how he went into the house of God and did eat and take the showbread, remember the showbread in Leviticus, and gave also to them that were with him, for it is not lawful to eat, but only for the priests alone. And he said, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Now, I've never told you this before, but I'm going to divulge this information now. Because now, I was a kid when I did it, and I'm free from it now, and so forth. But season when we had Mass every day, and in the auditorium, they stored hosts. And I was very young. And I forgot my lunch that day. And I was very hungry. And I took it upon myself to go back behind the stage where it was kept in what they called the ark, and I opened it up and I grabbed a handful of hosts and I ate them. And when I became a Christian, this scripture set me free. Because the hosts could only be handled by the priests. And here I came in there and grabbed them because I was hungry and I ate them. And I saw, wow, Jesus, what a tremendous example. David did it in the Old Testament. He walked into the temple and ate the bread. I'm free. That was great. So now you know my dark, sordid past. And it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and he taught. And there was a man whose right hand was paralyzed, and the scribes and the Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. Just waiting, because they knew that Jesus loved people enough that he would heal them, they played upon his good nature. And they said, let's watch, see if he heals someone, that we might accuse him. Why? On the Sabbath day, they had a regulation against healing. You couldn't touch a person except to arrest the disease if he was bleeding, to stop the bleeding, but you couldn't further or expedite his healing unless it was a case of life and death. And so they wanted to see if Jesus was going to break their itty-bitty law and heal on the Sabbath. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man who had the paralyzed hand, rise up and stand forth in the midst. He's not going to hide it. He has nothing to hide. He's going to do it in front of them. And he rose and stood forth, and Jesus said unto them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? Well, it's certainly not lawful to destroy or to do evil. And looking around at them all, he said unto the man, stretch forth your hand. Now, at that point, if we were in the synagogue and didn't know any better, we would have probably stood up and go, now, just one minute, Jesus. Making a man stand in front, making him a spectacle of everybody else. What right do you have? Don't you think this poor paralyzed man, could have been able to stretch forth his hand years ago, he would have done it? Why are you making such a mockery of him, making him stand and telling a paralyzed man who doesn't have the ability to stretch forth his hand to stretch forth his hand? But every time Jesus gives an impossible command, he gives a person the power and strength to carry it out. Remember that next time God asks of you something, you say, I can't do that. When God asks you to do it, he'll give you the power and strength to carry it out. And he did so. And his hand was restored as whole as the other. And they were filled with fury and discussed one with another what they might do to Jesus. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples. And of them he chose 12 whom he named apostles. Simon, who he named Peter, Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon called Zelotes, who was the zealot, Judas the son of James and Judas Iscariot, who was also the traitor. And we went through them this morning, so we won't cover over that, other than the fact to remember that they were ordinary men like you and me, and that they were an unlikely group of people to be together. And yet Jesus brought them together. All of us come from different backgrounds, different tastes, different styles, but God has called us together. We're all part of the same family. That's glorious. We can get along together. And he came down with them, and he stood in the plain, in the company of the disciples, and the great multitude of people, and of all Judea and Jerusalem, from the sea coast of Tyre, way up north on the coast. And Sidon came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, and they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went power out of him, and he healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples, and he said, now this is the Sermon on the Mount, recorded in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. This is a condensed version, a smaller version. He said, blessed be ye poor, or literally, blessed are the poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you that hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you that weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men shall hate you, when they shall separate you from their company and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day. Leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. We've had people come in and I've come in times of my life where I've been so downtrodden because I've been persecuted. And the Bible says, hey, Skip, leap for joy. Leap for joy. Be exceedingly glad. Why? Because great is your reward in heaven. You might not see a reward here, but just wait till you get home. When you get home, you've got a surprise coming. Great rewards. Great is your reward in heaven. But woe, and also Jesus is saying you're in good company. They did it to the prophets who were right on in the Old Testament. But woe to you that are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for you shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. Now that's interesting. Beware when everybody, it's sort of nice to have people who don't speak well of you. It's sort of refreshing. Because Jesus says, when all men speak well of you, watch out. Oh, what a wonderful person. And I guess it all depends who is saying that and who is sort of cursing you. You know, when it's the evil people that are cursing you and they're your enemies, then that's okay. For so did their fathers to the false prophets. That's interesting. They spoke well of the false prophets. I'm not going to get into that. I did that Thursday night. But I say unto you that here, love your enemies, do good to them who hate you, bless them who curse you, pray for them who despitefully use you, and unto him that smites you on the cheek, offer also the other, and to him that takes away the cloak, forbid not to take your coat also. Do you realize we could spend one whole hour on each of these verses? But we won't, because we've done it already. When we first started in the theater, we went through the Sermon on the Mount, and we also, in Matthew, covered this more in depth when we went through Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount several months back. Verse 30, give to every man that asks of you, and of him that takes away your goods, ask them not again. And as you would that men should do unto you, you do also to them. Now this is something that Confucius and other people have said even before Jesus was on the scene. Many people quoted a verse something like this, but they put it in the negative. They said this, don't do to other people what you don't want them to do to you. Jesus came and turned it in the positive. He said, now take the initiative. Do unto others what you want them to do unto you. Treat others like you'd love them to treat you. Don't just not do things. Be about doing things unto them. Treat them like you'd want to be treated by them. For if you love them who love you, what thank do you have? For the sinners also love those who love them. And if you do good only to those who do good to you, what's the big deal? Or what thank do you have? For sinners also do the same. If you're only nice to people who are nice to you, hey, people in the world, sinners do the same thing. But when you're nice to your enemies and those who hate you, then you have one up on them. And if you do good, or verse 34, and if you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what thank do you have? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies, do good, lend hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and you will be the sons of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. I find that verse very fascinating, because so often people would seek to make God's blessing dependent completely upon you and your goodness and your faithfulness and your faith. And God says, God is even unkind to the unthankful and the evil. That's what Jesus said. Jesus said, the sun shines on the just and the unjust. The rain falls on the just as well as the unjust. I'm not going to comment on that. Be therefore merciful as your Father is also merciful. Judge not and you shall not be judged. Condemn not and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you shall be given. Now, this is interesting. Give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give unto your bosom. For with the same measure that you measure, it shall be measured to you again. You know, there are spiritual laws that are equally as binding as physical laws. Now, I don't understand this law of spiritual giving and of giving and receiving, but it works. I know that it works. I don't completely understand electricity, but I respect it and I use it. I don't completely understand all how an automobile, ladies, do you completely understand all about your automobile? No, but you use it, don't you? It works. I don't completely understand about the spiritual laws, but they work. It says, give and it shall be given unto you. If you give, you will receive. You can never outgive God. I have found that out to be personally true. When you give, it shall be given unto you. And notice how it shall be given. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. If we were to take this dirt lot in behind us here and plant corn, and let's say we just planted a few bushels of corn. If we reap sparingly, if we sow sparingly, we're going to reap sparingly. Now, if we plant it with 50 bushels, 100, 200, 1,000, we're going to get more. If we sow sparingly, we reap sparingly. If we sow bountifully, we reap bountifully. Now, I can understand that, but give and it will be given unto you? That's a little tough. But it does work. But that is never a motivation to give. That's an effect. That's part of the cause and effect, but that's not a motivation to give. And I've heard tithing proclaimed as this. Give so you can get. Give so that God can bless you and give to me. Our address is P.O. Box. It works, but that's not the motivation. And so many people are, in some of these doctrines, are taught to give so that they'll get. And so their motivation is selfish. I'm going to give so I can be blessed and have a mansion. No, we give because we do it to the Lord. That's our motivation. The effect is that you'll be given unto you. Now, I've heard many people say, and we don't make a big deal of tithing, but I've heard many people say, I just can't afford not to tithe. I can't afford to give. Well, I have found out personally that I can't afford not to give to God. That, first of all of my money belongs to God. Nothing of it is, it's not like this is mine, this is God's. All of it's God's. And God lets me have this portion of it. And off the top, every single time that I get any money, that portion belongs to the Lord that I've designated. And I believe, according to the scripture, that it designates where it should go. And that if you give to individuals or to missions, that's not your tithe, that's love gifts above and beyond the tithe. I believe that's the scriptural way of giving, but we don't make a big deal out of it, but we think you should be taught in it. The scripture talks about tithing, and that's between you and the Lord. We're not going to make you sign a card or check up on you and ask you why you didn't give and tell you that we're in desperate straits and so forth. That stinks. But given, it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down. I don't completely understand how it works, but it does. And he spoke a parable unto them. Can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? And the disciple is not above his teacher, but every one that is perfect shall be as his teacher. And why do you behold the mote that is in your brother's eye, and you don't perceive the 4x12 in your own eye? That's really the analogy that he's giving. The beam was a large building beam. The speck was like a sawdust, a speck of wood. Jesus is giving a funny analogy. He says, now, you've got this huge beam hanging out of your eye, and you're going up to somebody with this big beam. Think how uncanny it would be saying, this big beam, and you look at him and go, hey, brother, you've got a little speck in your eye, and I want you to get rid of it. It's funny. So often we can so easily pick out faults. Isn't it amazing how sharp and discerning we are to find faults in other people? We can just see all their weaknesses and points and how they're blowing it in this area and this, and you got to get right with God in this area. And you know what? Usually when we have that, it's because they're same in our own lives. We're used to them and we can spot them. And every time you point the finger, when you point the finger, there's three of them pointing right back at you. Remember that. It's warning of an overcritical spirit. Now, let me clear something up that sort of bothers me. I've heard Christian use this thing, can't judge, brother. So overused. Like if you say, oh, that person is falling away from the Lord. Don't judge. It's not what Jesus is talking about. In Matthew, after Jesus says, judge not, you know what he says? Give not your pearls to the swine. Now, how can you tell who is the swine unless you pass some kind of a judgment or discernment? He is speaking of an overbearing, overcritical, condemning judging. And when people aren't producing fruit in their lives, we can point and say, that is not fruit. That's sin. That's wrong. That's not judging. That is fruit inspecting. And Jesus called us to be fruit inspectors. You will know them by their fruits. He's speaking of an overcritical spirit. And verse 42, he says, either how can you say to your brother, pull out the mote that is in your eye, when behold, you have a beam in your own eye, you hypocrite, actor. Cast out first the beam that is in your eye, then you will see clearly to pull the mote out of your brother's eye. For a good tree does not, or brings not forth corrupt fruit, neither does a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For from thorns men do not gather figs, nor from a bramble bush do they gather grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth that which is good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth that which is evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Have you ever said something and you go, oh, I didn't mean that. That's not me. Yeah, it was. From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It was in there somewhere. And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not do the things which I say? Whosoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will doeth them. See, I'm reading King James and trying to transfer it. Okay. Whoever heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will showeth you whom he is like. He is like a man who built a house and dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when the floods arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it. But he that hears and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth, upon the sand, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. People would build, and sometimes they would see this beautiful little valley that happened to be a dried out riverbed. Summertime, you build a nice house there, and the plants grow there because there had been water previously during the year. It's a beautiful place, attractive, and it doesn't take as much work to build on sand as to dig a foundation on solid bedrock. It's the easy way. Jesus likens that, a man who hears and doesn't do anything, to someone who builds a house on the sand. And so they build their beautiful house on the sand. Later on, they find out that during the winter storms, the rain comes and it becomes a torrent and wipes their house out. Jesus says this, why do you call me Lord unless you do what I say? If you're not willing to live a life of being sold out and obedience to me, you have no right to call me Lord. Call me God, call me friend, but don't call me your Lord unless you obey me. Lord means absolute ruler, complete authority over my life. Jesus says, if you just hear my sayings, you don't practice them, it's foolish. You're building your house upon the sand. And if you're wise, you'll hear them and you'll do them. And in doing so, you'll be digging deep upon a bedrock foundation. You can go to Israel today and see structures that have been built upon bedrock 2,000 to 4,000 years ago, still standing in part. At least the foundation stones are all there. Still standing. You can't take... My house isn't going to last 2,000 years. Stucco and plywood. It's a lot easier to build that way, but you dig deep. And spiritually, when we dig deep and we obey God's word, and sometimes it's not easy to obey God's word. Sometimes it's in the face of counting a great cost. It might mean you severing a relationship with the fiancé, with part of the family. It might be forsaking a lot, but if you do, great will be your reward in heaven. And there's no friend like Jesus. Father, we thank you tonight for your word. It is still alive. It still speaks. We thank you. We praise you for your love and commitment to us. May we obey you as we hear your words in Jesus' name. Amen.